Maybe you've had someone say to you before, and it was jarring, hey, I got to tell you something. What? I'm, and here's the verb they would use, battling cancer. You'd say, oh, wow. Or maybe you're sitting watching TV, and you see an advertisement for a cancer treatment center, and maybe the jingle on the marketing routine is this, let us battle for you. And you think of cancer as a battle. But maybe one of your friends comes up to you once and says, look, not too many people know it, but I'm fighting a real financial, and they would use the term battle. What's going on? Well, I'm just going through a real flat spot and have several demands on several fronts. Maybe someone comes to you and says, hey, would you pray for me? I'd love to pray for you. What's going on? Is that, well, we're having a clash in our clan. You need to pray for my extended family. And what's going on? It's a bit of a battle. Maybe someone else comes to you and says, hey, I lost my job. And now I am battling for my future. And I'm concerned. I remember a quote to a husband that I was next to, cheering on a right response to God and the providence he was going through in that moment. And I said to him, look, I want you to fight for a future with your wife. It's worth it. She's worth it. Fight forward. But like those are the only battles we have to face. Others face emotional battles, melancholy, depression, discouragement, anxiety. Others face battles of grief, and perceptions of worth, and perceptions of wrong perceptions of worthlessness. And then there are battles of our fears. Isn't it true that life is full of battles? Now, the open secret is, since it's just us kids, we can tell each other, everybody's facing battles. I sought counsel about having to deal with something that was a little gnarly with another person, and I sought godly counsel, and they gave me good coaching and wonderful counsel. And the last thing that they told me was this, look, remember, that person's fighting a battle too. And the person you're going to address is facing their own stuff. We all face battles. Inevitably, they come, do they not? Now, followers of Jesus Christ face battles, and people who don't follow Jesus Christ also face battles. But people who follow Jesus face their battles differently. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning through the prism of King David's life. So come with me to 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel 8, and 2 Samuel 10. We're here this morning trekking through David's life. Now again this morning, you can benefit by going home and reading 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 10. I'm going to read some of these chapters to you, but to get the whole thing, it'd be good if you'd read it. What we have in these chapters is the consolidation of David's reign. Let me, 30,000 feet, fly over those three chapters. Then what I'd like to do is I would like to explain from the Bible two ways to think when we're in the middle of a battle. You know, bad thinking and believing lies can really hurt us in battle. But embracing the truth and acting on the basis of what is true can help us. And so first, thinking two things, and then acting two things. Because you not only have to think your way through battle, you have to act in the right way. And so let me give you two swing thoughts for your thinking and two swing thoughts for our living together as we face battles. Now let's kind of walk through at 30,000 feet. What's going on in chapter 5? What's going on in chapter 8? What's going on in chapter 10? Well, if you like war movies, it's war. It's battle. It's skirmish. It's conflict. Look at the first three verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 4, chapter 5. David was 30 years old, and he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, verse 6. What he does is he goes to Jerusalem. You say, oh yeah, that's been the city of David. No, at this point, it is not the city of David. It's actually a city-state of rebels called the Jebusites, who are hangovers from the conquest, never kicked out of their land. Well, Eric, why did God want them to kick out of their land? They were a part of a group of city-state peoples who were given to dehumanizing, degrading, sinful behavior. They made a cult, a religious practice out of sex. So they worshiped sex, trying to appease the fertility gods so their farming would go well. They thought if they made Baal happy, they would have a lot of grapes. If they made Baal happy, their wheat harvest would go very well. Then, as you can imagine, with such debauchery and sexual license in worship, there were children who came from the issue of these debaucherous ties, and they would take the children and they would sacrifice them on altars, giving them back to the gods, thinking the gods would really think that was great. And so it was a group worshiping sex and killing their babies. And it's not difficult for Americans to understand what that might mean. And God said the best thing to do is to start over. Wipe the people out and start over. That debaucherous behavior is dehumanizing. And so David goes up and takes Jerusalem. So no longer is it a Jebusite city. From here on, it is the city of David. And we'll come back and note their response to that in just a moment. Now, in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up in search of David. Verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of this place will be called Baal Perazim, which means the Lord breaks out or the Lord breaks through. Now, chapter 8. Of course, they bring the ark back. The Philistines had taken it. They get it back. Then we're going to come back to chapter 7 and God's covenant with David. But in these early consolidating days of David's kingship, we come to chapter 8. Now, chapter 8, the key things are geography. Look at verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoboth, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. You say, what? Euphrates? Jerusalem? That's in Iraq. You know, we know Euphrates. They're always talking about the Euphrates. That's way out there. Yeah, David's rule extended to the river Euphrates. But then you come to verse 14. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Edomites, now by the way, I'm always suspicious of people who know well the geography of Israel. Because do you know what time in the service people wander off to the maps in the back of the Bible? It's when they think the message is really bad. So if somebody's really good on the geography of Israel, I don't consider that a compliment. But if you look at a map, and if you're already there because of how it's going so far, you'll know Edom's down there in the south. So here's the point. Way out there, northeast, River Euphrates, David's extending his rule. Way down south, below the Dead Sea, the Edomites, David is extending his rule. Wherever you look, the rule of David is being established and being extended. That's what these chapters are about. But please note, everywhere it's extended, there's opposition. Wherever the kingdom of God is introduced, people do not have a party. There is tension. There is struggle. Look, the victory over sin and death and the hell and the inauguration of the powers of the kingdom of God, that was no bloodless coup. We're coming to the Lord's table at the end. It was purchased in battle at a great price. But look at verse 15. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administers justice and equity to all this people. Notice that his reign was associated with a reign of justice and equity, and so it is with the Son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, Eric, you know what we could take a big dose of in this world? A reign of justice and equity. That would really settle things down. Well, that is what is coming in the kingdom of our Lord, which will fill the earth on the great day. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is David's son, Jesus Christ. Remember, toward the end of his ministry when he's headed to Jerusalem to go to the cross, nobody knows who he is except the blind man in Jericho. Do you remember how he addressed him? And the irony here is so thick you can feel it. The blind man saw him for who he is. What does he say? Son of David, son of David. He saw him as a fulfillment of the anticipated king. And by faith, laid hold of the powers of the kingdom and he was healed. He once was blind, but then he could see. Handel's right. As he was reading the book of Revelation, he realized and wrote a score of music that's majestic. Someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that true? That's the promise of God. And so what we have here is the introduction of the kingdom of David in the kingdom of God, which is a foretaste and a picture of the establishment of Christ's rule. He is coming to release the world from the curse. We now groan and travail, waiting to be released. That day is coming. That hope within us leads us to a hunger for the purity which will be seen when he comes and we purify ourselves. That's our great hope. Now, look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, the Ammonite king dies, who's been kind to David at one point in his wanderings in the wilderness. And so David says, we'll send a party over there to the wake and we'll express our condolences. So he sends a party over. And what do? David, in a class act, was showing kindness. They cut those men's beards in half, cut their pants off at their buttocks, and made shame of them as they walked around there and made sport of them. That didn't play well back in Jerusalem when David heard of it. And so David sends Joab and his brother, his general, to fight the persons, the Ammonites. But the Ammonites got wind that they were coming and realized, oh man, I've messed up, the king said. I've now become stench in the nostrils of David. He's after me. So he rang up the Syrians. He rang up several surrounding nations. He said, you got to come and help me. We got to fight them. So a big fight breaks out. So Joab takes the choice men down there. This is chapter 10. But something extraordinary is spoken in the middle of the battle. And we're going to come back to it. But it's in verse 12. Because they're being pressed on the front, but they look in the back and they're being pressed on the back and they're being pinched. And so Joab hatches a plan. I'll go here, you go there, my brother. He sends his brother with a group of men. If you start getting beat up, I'll run back and help you. If I start getting beat up, you run up here and help me. This will be our plan. We'll do the best we can. And then he says this. Be of good courage. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people, and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. You ever been in a battle in the midst of it and the outcome was uncertain? You ever been in a battle and you were really not quite sure where this whole thing was going. In fact, you may have been even suspicious that it wasn't going in the right way, that it was going sideways, that it wasn't going to turn out well. I love those little books, and everybody lived happily ever after. We know before we get to the promise of our eternal state, it doesn't always turn out happily ever after, and some of the afters are really wrenching and tough. You ever get in the middle of a battle, and very much is a good outcome in doubt? How do you respond? You know what Joab does? And by the way, this is not, Joab wasn't one of those characters that's a model of piety. He does some things that aren't very good. But this is his finest moment. When in this moment, he says to his brother, let's have courage. Let's be courageous for the people, for the cities of God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. We're going to come back to that. That's very important. And what happens? So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. The chapter ends, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadzazar saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Assyrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. As soon as David established himself, everybody realizes the safest place is being David's friend. So I'm going to be David's friend, which meant everybody started paying tribute to him, and Israel became the central dominant ruling power. That's what's here. Now you say, Eric, I got to live tomorrow. I'm going through stuff. My heart is tore up even this morning. I feel dis-ease about what I am going through. You're up there droning on about a Bible story. How is that helpful to me? It's helpful in teaching us what to think. Remember, followers of Jesus Christ battle with life differently than those who do not follow him. And one of the ways they battle differently is they think differently in two ways. So let's go there first. What do we know, how we think, what do we know that helps us in the midst of life battles? It's amazing how right thinking helps us. It's amazing how believing lies will torpedo our best efforts. So we lay hold of the truth with a renewed mind. What do we know then, Eric, that helps us in the midst of life's battle? We know this. The first thing that we know has two parts. God keeps his promises and wars for his children. This is 2 Samuel chapter 5. God keeps his promises. Eric, why do you say God keeps his promises? It's the narrative of the Jebusites being taken by David and he takes over Jerusalem. Well, it's this. Do you realize that 800, mark them, 800 years before David takes over the Jebusites were mentioned. You know when they were mentioned? When God had his hand around Abraham establishing the nation of Israel. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Israel. It's all going to be yours. There are people living there now who are debaucherous and dehumanizing, and they are ravaging the land with wickedness. We're going to drive them out, and you're going to be reestablished. And he begins to name all the ites in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. In this rearticulated promise to Abraham that he began in Genesis 12, he restates it in Genesis 15 and says this, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the lastite, and the Jebusites. So what does this mean? It means 800 years after the promise was given to Abraham, God delivered on the promise. It means God keeps his promises. There's no expiration date. My mom ran into a strange thing at Kroger this week. She was walking down the spice aisle, needed to get a new spice, and she saw this lady who, as it were, functionally was raking the spices off the rack, just dumping them into her cart. And she thought, I wonder what's going on. And the lady must have thought, this might look a little strange, what I'm doing. So she said, you know what I did? And my mom says, no, what'd you do? She said, I got my spice rack, and I turned them all upside down, and I looked at the dates. And I was ashamed at how old they were. They were long ago, many years expired. Threw them all out, just starting all over today. And she just kept racking them in there. Well, you know what? The promise of God has no expiration date, and this needs to encourage us in the midst of waiting on it. How many of us are in the midst of the battle, and we believe the promise of God, but we're saying, anytime now, God, anytime now. But then some people who get in a battle, who are counting on the promise of God and waiting on the promise of God, they give up and they say, you know what, God is not going to keep that promise. But you stumble onto this passage in 2 Samuel 5, and God kept his promise. Remember the 90s, Promise Keepers, the men's movement? They're trying to figure out, what should we name this group that champions keeping promises with our wives, the wedding vows? What, keeping covenant with our children? Being faithful at work, keeping promises for our reputation in our neighborhood and at our school. Let's call it promise keepers. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. God keeps his promises. In the middle of battle, what we know, even when we cannot see it, is God sees us and he keeps his promises. 800 years after he told Abraham, I'm going to give you this, he delivered for Abraham's children. Now, the other thing to realize is he not only keeps his promises, but he fights for his children. And this is good because when we're battling, we can have a sense that we're out here all by ourselves and we're getting tired in the battle. I mean, we're swinging away. It's like, man, when I'm getting tired of this. God is with us in the battle. David names him. It's an odd sounding name to us. Baal Perazim. How is that helpful? It means the God who breaks forth. We've had so much rain in parts of our country, and bridges have been washed out. And they've taken videotape of some bridges. You know, you'll see a big rush of water, be up against it, up against it. Finally, it breaks through. Well, that's what the word here. And David said, that's who God is. In the middle of the battle, it just, God breaks out, and God breaks in, and the battle looks different. That's who God is. That's who he was for David. That's who he is for us. And as we wait on him, and you know that we have hung our lives and hung our destinies and hung our future on the peg of the promise of God. Here we are standing on the promise of God, hanging on what God has said to be true. And he delivers. He cannot deny himself. He is a God who doesn't lie. It's a good place to be in the place where we are counting on the promise of God, because he delivers. And as he delivers, he breaks forth in the battle. He's Baal Perazim, the Lord who breaks forth like a flood, like a tsunami. He shows up and he shows off and he glorifies himself through the means that he uses to sustain us in the middle of the battle. Now, God delivers us through battle as much as he delivers us from the battle. And I have a sense that he, in my life, has a greater tendency to deliver me through the battle than he does to deliver me from the battle. And so here we are, battling away. Christ always leads us in. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians? Triumph. 2:14, he always leads us in triumph. Verse 19, I will certainly give it, the Lord said. Verse 20, the Lord has broken through. The cross teaches us that overcoming evil is a battle. The dominion of darkness does not relent easy. It's a tough battle. But Christ wars for us. He's Baal Perazim, the God who breaks through. We can count on his promise. We can anticipate the breakthrough. The second thing we know is God's kingdom is in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. Look at chapter 8. What happens when David is anointed king? David is opposed. What ought we expect? That's what happens in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is always opposed. Chuck Colson published a book once called Kingdoms in Conflict, describing life in the world. In believing in Christ, we open an outpost of the kingdom of God. Remember the 5th century, Augustine writes as the end of the Roman Empire is crumbling, and they're blaming Christianity for its crumbling. And Augustine writes his book, The City of God. He says there are two cities, the city of man, which is passing and crumbling, and the city of God, which is established and is eternal. We have received in Jesus Christ a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Remember what Jesus said? Except a man be born again, he will not, what? Enter into the kingdom of God. We've received this kingdom. Ahead of time, we have tasted of the powers of the kingdom of God in receiving Jesus Christ, in being born again. We've been brought to this hope. And now we anticipate what will be in the future. One theologian described it like this. It's like a nuclear bomb that's been let off in eternity, and we feel the reverberations of the shock in time. Because that hope has been birthed in our heart. A nuclear bomb of hope. What's the worst thing that can happen to the believer in Jesus Christ today? Say, oh, I tell you what, we can die. Well, the worst thing that could happen would only introduce us into the presence of God in Christ and the realization of eternal life in Him. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, I want you to lift up your head and see that God has placed you where you are to be an outpost for the kingdom of God, of giving some idea to a watching world of what the kingdom is going to be like when it in all of its flower is here. When that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ, we show what it's like ahead of time. I read a story this week about a couple in Mississippi. They were Kansans. They loved Kansas. They loved the prairie. They loved the native plants of Kansas. And they were living in Mississippi. And especially the wife, she so missed her home and so missed those flowers. So she decided she was going to put Mississippi in her, she's going to put Kansas in her backyard in Mississippi. So she thought of all those favored plants that she enjoyed so much back in Kansas, and she cultivated a garden in her backyard and she put them out. And so they were strange and not normal to Mississippians, but she'd show off her backyard. And she would invite people to visit Kansas in Mississippi because they could see what it was like because of what was growing in her garden. By the way, what's growing in your garden? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the beauty of Jesus Christ is growing in our garden. And the glory of the kingdom of God is growing in our garden. And people get to see through our lives. We become a living epistle that's read by all men. They begin to see what the kingdom of God is going to be like. You say, Eric, what's with the seeming lack of influence of the Church of Jesus Christ in Western culture and in America? What's going on? Well, here's the deal. Our gardens in Mississippi look too much like Mississippi and not enough like Kansas. What's the garden look like where you are? Can it be said of us that the characteristics of the kingdom of God are characteristic of us? Can it be said of us that we're growing in our manifestation of what the kingdom of God is like? Can it be said of us that people can look at us and see what's going to be when Jesus comes, when righteousness and peace get up and kiss each other every morning? That beautiful picture from the prophets. God's kingdom is in conflict with the kingdoms of the world. Belief in Jesus Christ, David's son, will set you up and open an outpost for the kingdom of God. But there are rival kingdoms that are in conflict. Don't you feel the battle with me? Eric, life can seem like a battle. Welcome to our world. Yep, it's been that way since the garden. But don't forget, the book ends in a garden too. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Does it look anything like the kingdom of God where you live? Well, if that's two things to know, the promises are true and He wars for us and the kingdoms of this world are in conflict with Christ's kingdom, what can we do in the midst of our battles? How do we get through them? There are two action steps. Number one, we take courage in God's rule and entrust the results to Him. The Syrians and the Ammonites come together in a pinch maneuver, and the outcome is very much uncertain. Joab has already lost one brother, you will remember. Abner killed him. And so he's with another brother in battle. Note to self, he doesn't want to lose this brother. But they have to divide. This is like Chancellorsville, if you know the Battle of Chancellorsville in the Civil War. They were outflanked, and so they cut their small army in half and went two different directions. Lee went one way, Jackson went the other. That was their strategy. Here they are, big armies coming this way, big armies coming that way. Joab says, well, let's cut it in half. You fight there, I'll fight here. If you get in trouble, yeah, I'll come over. And if I get in trouble. But then his resolve in the middle of the battle is extraordinary. You see, he won the battle in his spirit before he won the battle on the theater of war. And that's always the case. Look at verse 12 again. Let God embed it in your heart. You say, Eric, what's here? Well, something like, may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven all the time. Be of good courage, chapter 10, verse 12. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God. If you're here this morning, you're in a battle, my counsel to you is be of good courage. God is with us. We already know the ultimate outcomes. You ever watch a movie where the outcome is very much in doubt, you've never seen it before, and the heroine looks like he's going to or she's going to get killed a million times before they ever get to the end of the movie? In every scene, you think, oh, this is it. Oh, if that wasn't it, now this is it. If that wasn't it, and it just keeps. And you're at the edge of your seat, and you're pulling for the hero. And finally, at the end, you know, wow, everything's pulled out. And the hero is the hero. And it all works out. And you have, you know, it's like, oh, well, I can sit back in my chair now. Man, you feel tired when a movie goes. I was like, wow, it's been emotionally worn out watching that thing, man. That was terrible. You ever watch it the second time? You know how it ends. I mean, it's going through all that tight stuff. You're just sitting there with a smile on your face, you know. Here's Joab. But what's different about Joab is he hasn't seen the end of this movie, and neither have we. That's the hardest part of the battle. We don't know how the outcomes are going to come out. We don't know what the oncologist is going to say next to us. We don't know what the person advising us financially is going to say to try to help us through the mess we're in the moment. We don't know the outcome of the hard battle we're going into. Joab didn't, but he did what he could. And then he rested in what God was going to bring to the end. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Are you there in the battle? It's amazing how the battle feels completely different when you get to that point and when we get to this point. May the Lord do what seems good to him. Not my will, yours be done. Do we know of such resolve in the battle? Is God calling you to that this morning? First thing we do is we take courage in God's rule and entrust ourselves to him. Second and last thing we do, we seek first the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8. It's a little study on how people respond to the rule of God. Here in chapter 8, administered through King David and the people of God. It's a little microcosm of history. In that sense, it's a little Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2 explains everything about the world we live in. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Eric, why did you read Psalm 2? Because 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a little Psalm 2 played out in one chapter. And it's all of life played out. God has seated his king who is opposed by rival kingdoms. The kings of the earth are getting together saying, let's throw off the bondage that it is to respond to God's king. We're our own kings. We're our own savior. And God, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now please note, God is not wringing his hands. Some of us watch the news and we tremble in our spirit and we say, I never thought I'd see this day. The whole world's falling apart. Well, as you believe it's falling apart, I want you to know that God is not disturbed in heaven. He who sits in the heaven laughs at the folly of those who don't respond to his son. Because you start through this section, and what you have is the people of God responding to David, chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. Yes, with acclaim, they say yes to God's anointed king, David. The Jebusites say, no, we're not letting you in our city. That was the last thing they said before they were crushed by the king. And the king either welcomes you as a repentant sinner or the king crushes you as a holy judge. Hiram, the king of Tyre, you know what he does? He calls out, let's knock down a bunch of trees, those cedars of Lebanon. Let's fill the trucks. Let's send them down there to David. He's God's anointed king. I recognize that. Let's bring our tribute. Let's bring our gifts to him. And they take big truckloads of stuff down there for David to build him a house. And he built a real palace. You take the Philistines in 517, they oppose God's king. Doesn't work out too well for them in battle. The Moabites oppose him, chapter 8 and verse 2. Rahab and his empire next to the Euphrates River, they stand opposed to David's king. That was the last thing they ever did as the king smashes them. Hanun, the same way. The Ammonites, the same way. What do we know? His promises are true. And he wars for his people. And the kingdoms of this world will always be in conflict with the kingdom of God. What do? We take courage and we entrust the results to him in the midst of our battle. We seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus gets to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Remember the Lord's Prayer? May your kingdom come. I marvel at the pronouns of the Lord's Prayer. It's so instructive, so helpful. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. How many walk around as if they're praying, hallowed be my name in this me world. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. He doesn't say, Lord, make my kingdom great. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not my will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can it be said of you that you are seeking first the kingdom of God? Can it be said of me? What is your response to the reign of Jesus? As you go through chapter 5 and chapter 8 and chapter 10, you know how some respond? They resist. They do not submit. They want nothing to do with God's anointed son, David. Please read the text. It doesn't turn out well for them. And then there are those who see in David, as many of us have seen in David's son, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, through whom we come to have a relationship with a living God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. All to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and then to live with a zeal in our heart to honor him. We're coming to the table this morning to celebrate and remember and look forward to his coming. This is the King's table. When have we ever been given portion at the King's table? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you come. If you don't know him as your Savior, if you've never received Christ, if you've been building your kingdom and have never bowed your knee to the kingdom of God ushered in through Jesus Christ, why don't you do it this morning? We'd remember it. St. Patrick's Day. Taken as a slave to Ireland. Evangelized the very people who held him in bondage later on. It was a long time ago, but here's today, and it's your opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. Rather than avoid the table, why don't you just bow your head and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? acknowledging that your quest to build your own kingdom will not take you where you want to go, but all to be found in allegiance to this one who loved us and gave himself for us. In a few moments, loyal subjects in this kingdom will come to sup with our King. Let's prepare our hearts to do that through music. Will you stand with me? I want to pray. Father, by your Holy Spirit, use these moments to groom our heart, to please you. All hail King Jesus. Amen.